series through the book of Genesis, and we will be ending Genesis chapter 4 today. Now, any great general who has been victorious in battle was a student of war. He would study battles of history in order to learn from them. They would see what strategies and formations have worked in the past, study weapons and equipment that were used. And so they learn from the study of previous battles how to better fight the battles that they may encounter and that they may be in. And so, in a way, that's what we have been doing as we have gone to Genesis chapter 4 through the story of Cain. We've been looking at six truths from this chapter in an attempt to understand our battle against sin more clearly so that we can better fight against sin and expand God's kingdom here on earth. And so let me quickly review the story of Cain and the four truths that we have already covered, and then we'll look at the final two truths this morning. So we know that Adam and Eve, they sin, they are banished from the garden. And after they have been driven from the garden, by God, the Bible says in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, remember, this is important because God had promised that there would be a man born of the seed of the woman who would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. And so, in essence, he would defeat the leader of the kingdom that was waging war against God's kingdom. So Cain, who is the firstborn, was expected to fulfill this promise. And Eve indicates this when she says in verse 1, I have gotten a man. That word man is ish in the Hebrew. We talked about this. And so I've gotten this ish with the help of the Lord. And so that word ish points us back to the ish that God promised would come in Genesis chapter 3. He uses the same word. And so Moses is telling us that Cain is expected to be this one who fulfills the promise back in Genesis 3. However, Cain has a brother named Abel, and one day they both bring an offering to the Lord. God accepts Abel's offering. He rejects Cain's offering. And Cain is so angry that he murders his brother. And he's so callous that when God comes to him and he confronts him about it, he gives this flippant response of, well, am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to know where he is? So God curses Cain, and yet when Cain cries out because of his punishment, God puts a mark on him to save his life. And so from there, Cain marries. He has Enoch, a son that he names after a city. And then the Bible tells us about Cain's family. And he gives us his sons and grandsons and his genealogy all the way down to his great-great-grandson, Lamech. Now, Lamech is worse than Cain. He marries two wives. He's a polygamist. And then he brags to these two wives about a poem or through a poem that he wrote about how he killed a boy just for wounding him. And with that, the story of Cain ends, at least here in Genesis. Now, as sad as that story is, God put it there for our benefit. We have learned some things about sin that can help us in our own battle. First, we saw that our sin is a result of our sinful nature. The effects of Adam's sin reach down through generations, even to today. We all have a bent toward the kingdom of the serpent. It is our nature to rebel against God. And so this means our battle against sin is primarily a heart issue. However, we also saw that this sinful nature doesn't mean we have to sin. We can overcome sin by the grace of God. Just as he provided a way of escape for Cain, so God provides a way of escape for us. And so our power to defeat sin is not found in ourselves, is not found in gritting your teeth saying, I can do better. You can only defeat sin by the grace of God. And this is important because, as we saw last week, God is just and he will punish every sin. There is no sin, there is no injustice, there is no wrong that God is going to overlook and say, well, oh, that one was okay. I'm just going to let that one slide. He will pour out his wrath on every sin and right every wrong because his character of holiness demands that he do so. And so we need God's grace to avoid sin, but we also need God's grace when we do sin. When we reject his grace that allows us to avoid sin and we sin anyway, God says, I'm going to offer you even more grace. And the good news is this, that God extends his grace even when we sin. Even when we reject him time and time again, God continues to extend his grace. This is why Jesus went to the cross. His death and resurrection were the only way God's justice could be upheld and God could offer his grace of forgiveness to the sinner. God poured out his wrath on Jesus in our place so he could offer grace to you and to me for salvation because we have all sinned. And so that brings us to the two final truths that help us in our battle against sin. So let's look at those this morning. Rule number five, if this is the first time, you can put number one or you can go ahead and put number five and then you can go back to the podcast and you can listen to the last two sermons where we went over those first four. But number five, the path of sin always leads to destruction and death. The path of sin always leads to destruction and death. Look back at verse 3 of Genesis chapter 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from its hand. Cain moves from a faithless heart to an angry rage, to premeditated murder, to a cold-hearted denial of that murder before God, to actually having pity for himself over receiving the punishment that he deserved. And because of it, verse 16 tells us that he went away from the presence of the Lord. When Cain did not listen to God and accept his grace, he moved farther and farther and farther down the path of sin until it destroyed him. It destroyed his relationship with his brother. It destroyed his relationship with his parents. It destroyed his relationship with his community. The reason that Cain is so upset about his punishment, because he knows that those who know he's a murderer are going to come after him. So even his community is against him. It separated him from the presence of God. He could not be. He had to leave the presence of God. We see this same pattern even in the life of Lamech. He moves from an unsatisfied heart to polygamy, to vengeance through murder, to this audacious proclamation through a poem that his vengeance was more just than God. And whether he realized it or not, sin destroyed his life. Now, I don't think Cain woke up that morning and said, you know what, I think I'm going to kill my brother today. Now, I know some of you have woken up and for various reasons you have thought, yeah, I think I'm going to kill my brother today. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Cain didn't look outside and say, you know what, the sun's out. The breeze is blowing in the wind. I think I'm just going to take Abel out into a field and I'm just going to kill him. That's not how it works. I don't think that Lamech decided early on in his life that he was going to be a polygamist or a murderer. It wasn't like in middle school that the counselor came to him and said, hey, Lamech, what track do you think that you're going to take? Well, Miss Smith, I was wondering if you had like the house of self-centeredness and if I could take the track of polygamy or homicide. Is that available? No. Okay, well then I guess I'll go to the house of poetry because obviously that's what he took. He didn't plan on these things. No one says, listen, I think that I want to go down this path of destruction. I hope that the decisions in my life lead to destruction and death. And so if that's the case, why do we choose this path so often? And you and I know it's because the serpent is very cunning. He never comes out and says, listen, hey, my kingdom, if you join me, is just going to ruin your life. Why don't you come and sign up here on the dotted line? He doesn't come to Eve and say, if you take of the fruit, it will bring guilt and shame and separation and death. He deceived her into thinking the fruit was not just harmless, but that it was beneficial. You would be like God. It was when she saw the fruit was good for food and a delight to the eyes that she then took of it and ate of it. At the time, Cain thought the decisions that he was making would bring him satisfaction and joy and relief and peace. Lamech made decisions he thought would bring him happiness and fulfillment and recognition and position. However, in every instance, their disobedience only brought destruction and death. And this is what sin always does. Without apology and without exception, sin leads to destruction and death. And the Bible overflows with evidence of this. Have you ever wondered why God allowed the sins of men and women to be recorded in Scripture? I mean, if David is Israel's greatest king, if he is a man after God's own heart, then if that's what we want to know about David and God wants us to know about David, then why tell the story of David having adultery with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah? These stories serve as a warning to us that the kingdom of the serpent is never what he advertises it to be. That when man does not listen to God and takes the path of sin, it never turns out good. And they serve as an encouragement that the battle against sin is worth it. When man does listen to God and he does walk the path of righteousness, it's always going to turn out for man's good. Not his comfort, not his riches, but it will always, when you follow the path that God lays out for you, turn out for your good and his glory. God's kingdom brings the joy and peace and satisfaction that we long for. And it is only his kingdom that does that. The very things we try to find on the paths of sin but wind up empty are found in the kingdom of God. That's why Satan has to give you this ruse. He knows that if you truly understand God and his kingdom, you will pursue that. And so he has to dangle something out and lie to you to get you to take that path. But the Bible doesn't just tell us about stories. It tells us, it gives us verses that are directly keeping you off the path of sin, telling you that it is a path that leads to destruction. Andres read for us Psalm 1. And it says, the path of the wicked, stay off the path of the wicked if you want to be blessed, because the path of the wicked leads to death and destruction. Proverbs 14, 11 and 12, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. James 1, 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Very popular verse, Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. Notice there that wages is plural. There are many wages that are encompassed by the singular result of death. Now that's subtle, but it's important. Because what Paul is saying in that verse is that all sin leads to death. The wages of sin, no matter what it is death. Sin, there he's speaking primarily of physical sin and spiritual sin. But listen to me, sin also leads to the death of marriages, family relationships, businesses, careers, friendships, dreams, aspirations, joy. Sin, without exception, without apology, always leads to destruction and death. Stacy and I are from Jacksonville, Florida. And so that's a really long, long drive. But it's a very easy drive. You literally get on 59, you go to I-10, and you take a left. And you just drive. And if you just stay on I-10, you're going to wind up in Jacksonville. Matter of fact, if you go past Jacksonville, you're going to be in the ocean. So you go to I-10 until you run out of land and you're in Jacksonville. You know, if you take I-10 the other way, if you go west instead of east, you're going to wind up in California. That's just where you're going to be. If you stay on I-10, you're going to be in California. I-10, if you go east, always, without exception, leads to Jacksonville, to Florida. I-10 west, without exception, always will take you to California. The only way that you will ever not go to Florida or ever not wind up in California is if you get off of I-10. The only way in your life that you will not wind up at the end of your life in death and destruction is if you get off the path of sin. Because without apology or exception, the path of sin always, always, always leads to death and destruction. Men, listen, you may think that pornography is no big deal. Listen, it's just me viewing pictures on a screen. It's just a movie. It doesn't really hurt anyone, but it is a path that leads to destroyed relationships even before they begin. Those images or those actions are embedded in your mind, and you will then put those expectations on your wife, and it will strain your marriage. And you are doing that even now, possibly before you get married if you're single. Ladies, if you are harboring anger in your heart, you may think you have it under control, that everything is okay, but you are on a path that will lead to bitterness and it will destroy relationships. Your anger will come out, and when it does, it will fracture your relationships with family and friends and coworkers and others. If you're single and you're having sex outside of marriage, you may think the whole world is doing it. It's just what you do. You're on a path that will lead to hurt and shame and brokenness. You will take those relationships into your marriage, and women especially will carry the shame of multiple partners throughout their life. Doesn't matter if it's lying. Doesn't matter if it's cheating. Doesn't matter if it's stealing. It doesn't matter if it is a bad attitude. It doesn't matter if it's an unbiblical fear. The sins you harbor in your life will only lead you to hurt and guilt and death and destruction in your life. Do not buy into the serpent's lie. When he tempts you, when the battle is raging, you need to remember that sin leads to death and destruction. What he has to offer you always, always comes with a hook. Sin always looks pretty on the outside. And then when you bite in, it is rotten. In those times you're tempted to sin, remember what happened to Adam and to Eve. Remember what happened to Cain. Remember what happened to everyone who has ever pursued sin, thinking that it would bring greater pleasure, greater satisfaction, or greater contentment than what God is already offering you in Jesus Christ. And then turn away from the death and destruction it's sure to bring, trusting that the path of God's will is the only true path of satisfaction, joy, and peace that you long for. He has given you the promise that here is how I want you to live your life, and this is what is best for you. So when you are in the midst of the battle, choose the path that God has laid out for you. Reject the sin or the death and destruction that is brought about by the path of sin. But there's a sixth point, number six. We can preserve in the battle against sin through faith in God's promises. Through faith in God's promises. If chapter 4 ended with the poem of Lamech, it might just qualify as one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. Here we have Cain, who is the expected one to crush the head of the serpent. He murders his brother, and then his descendants come, and they're worse than he is. And Lamech says, my justice is greater than God's. If the chapter ends right there, it would probably be one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. However, it doesn't end there. Flip to the end of chapter 4 and look at verse 25. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, all throughout chapter 4, God's grace has been on display. We've been talking about this. He offered grace to Cain in his time of temptation. Cain, if you will do right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not, sin is crouching at the door. He offered him the way out. He extended grace to Cain after he sinned. I'm going to put a mark on your body. I'm going to prolong your life so that you have more and more opportunity to repent. He extended grace to Cain after he sinned, but he continued to extend grace to Cain over and over. And in verse 25, God's grace, we see, is evident again. When it looks as though there's a total overtaking of the kingdom of God by the kingdom of the serpent, God makes it very clear that he is still in control. So Adam and Eve have another son, and they name him Seth. Seth sounds like the Hebrew word for appointed. Eve, again, recognizes here the grace of God in giving them another son. And Seth is to take the place of Abel. She says that. But this is more than just, hey, I had a son who is no longer here, and so I need a replacement. He has been appointed for Eve another offspring. Another offspring literally reads here another seed. So get the picture of, again, what Eve is saying. Seth was to be the seed of the woman appointed to crush the head of the serpent. Now, Cain, in killing his brother, demonstrated that he was not the one who was going to crush the head of the serpent. It was not going to be the firstborn like most would expect. So that means it must have been Abel, and Abel does. He brings the acceptable sacrifice. However, Abel was obviously not the one because he's overcome by the curse of sin when Cain kills him, when he dies. So now Seth has been appointed by God to take Abel's place. And so even in the midst of such sin and such loss due to sin, faith is alive and hope is reborn as God demonstrates that he is faithful to keep his promise through the line of Seth. That's why these verses are here. God steps in and says, whoa, it's not over. It's not over. I still have my plan in my place, and my promise is still going to be kept. Now, Seth has a son named Enosh. And it says there that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This phrase is a perfect segue into chapter 5. Next week, when we go into chapter 5, what we're going to see is there is a contrast between the genealogy of Cain, chapter 4, and the genealogy of Seth, chapter 5. And that is going to then lead us to Noah. All right? So this contrast shows that Seth's genealogy is not like Cain's, where Cain's sons and grandsons were more interested in the things of the world. Seth's sons and grandsons were more interested in worship. It was the line of Seth that called upon the name of the Lord. What do we know about Cain's descendants? One was Adah, the name, the other Zillah, Adab, or Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. They were identified by the things of the world. But calling on the name of the Lord was worship. But it means more than just worship. Obviously, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel worshiped. And so call upon the name of the Lord has the idea of making proclamation about the nature of God. Now, this certainly takes place in formal worship. However, the location of this phrase at the end of Cain's story and the beginning of Seth's story points to the fact that they started proclaiming the name of the Lord as their identity. Again, how did Cain's ancestors, sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, how are they identified? By the things of the world, through art and working metal and those things. Seth's line begins to identify themselves specifically as worshipers. We are the ones that are identified as those who are worshiping God. They are proclaiming the name of the Lord as something that sets them apart from the line of Cain. They were followers of the Lord. Now, if we were reading this for the first time, and we came to the end of the story of Cain in verse 24, it would be easy for us to think, the serpent must have won. I mean, here's Lamech, and he makes this proclamation. What are we going to do now? When the first of the seed of the woman, who was expected to crush the head of the serpent, turned and killed his own brother, and then produced offspring that were identifying themselves with the kingdom of the serpent, it would be very easy for us to think that God is not going to come through with his promise. And it would be very easy to become discouraged. But just as we're ready to give up, we come to these last two verses. And it says, and it is as if God is coming to us and he's saying, whoa, wait a minute. Don't panic. I have everything under control. I have appointed the line of Seth to worship me. The serpent hasn't won. My promise is true. I'll do what I said I would do, and victory will come. Continue to fight the battle. And for those in the Old Testament who do continue to fight the battle to further God's kingdom, they do so by God's faith in this promise. That there is going to be one who eventually come, and he is going to win the victory over sin. They persevere because they trusted God would do what he promised to do. And we don't do this often, but turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1006. Now, one of the themes of the book of Hebrews is the perseverance of the saints as they live in a world of sin. And so when you get to Hebrews chapter 10, the author is exhorting these believers to not give up. He wants them to persevere in the fight against sin. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm sitting there talking to you, not turning, which is not good because I can't memorize the verses. I guess I could, but I haven't. How about that? So let me get to Hebrews as well. So in Hebrews chapter 10, and we come to verse 19. Beginning in verse 19, he gives the foundation of the believer's ability to persevere. So look at Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. He's laying the foundation. He's kind of reaching back to who Christ is, that Christ is a greater sacrifice. He's a greater prophet. He's all these greater things. And he says, since we have this, and he has given us this access to God, okay, then there are these things that you can do to persevere. Beginning in verse 22, he gives three things we should do because of our access to God in Christ that will help us persevere. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, take advantage of your access to God in Christ. Constantly go to the throne room and receive the grace you need to persevere. All right, verse 23. In verse 23, we are to, let me read it here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I'm going to come back to that, all right? The third one in verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so we will persevere when we regularly come together with other believers. That's those who share the same access and proclaim the same confession. And we are to receive encouragement from one another. That's what you do on Sundays. We should be encouraging one another. Fight the fight. Continue to battle. Fight for the kingdom of God. All right? But let's go back to verse 23 where it says, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, what he's saying is we are to hope in God's promises that are guaranteed in Christ. Our confession is that Christ came, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, rose from the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's what we confess. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And because we've put our faith in Christ, We can look forward. Our hope is that we are going to spend our eternity with God. And so this confession becomes our hope that sustains us through life's battle with sin. But then look at the next phrase, for he who promised is faithful. We have a promise in Christ that says, if you put your faith in Christ, if you give your life to Christ, I will forgive you of your sins and I will take you all the way to the end where you will then live with me in eternity. That's God's promise to the believer. And here is what the author is saying. You persevere because what do you confess? Well, we confess that Christ died and that he forgave me of my sins and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, which means he's preparing a place for me. If that's your confession, then hold fast to that confession and persevere because with that confession comes a promise, and the promise is from God that you will be with him. See, the reason that your hope is secure is because you're trusting in the one whose promises never fail. God is faithful to keep every promise to us, and that means we can trust him. And therefore, we can rest in the hope of those promises, and we can endure to the end. Now, look at how this chapter closes in verse 39. It says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Again, faith. What are we trusting in? In the promises of God. And then we move into one of the most familiar chapters in the Bible, chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is often called the heroes of the faith, the roll call of the faithful. And the purpose is to demonstrate that those who trust God to the end will not be disappointed because he is faithful to keep his promises. And so the author sets out to give these New Testament saints evidence of God's faithfulness by listing those in the Old Testament that lived by faith and proved God to be faithful. So he lists those that demonstrated faith in God, starting with Abel, moving to Abraham. All right? Now look at verse 13 of chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. When it says having seen them and greeted them from afar, he's talking about the promises. It means that they had such faith in the promises of God, it was as if they could see them already as fulfilled, even though they had not yet been fulfilled. That was the faith of the Old Testament saints. God said, I'm going to send one who will crush the head of the serpent. And so all throughout history, they're watching and no one lives up to that standard. No one crushes the head of the serpent. But they kept looking forward and they had such faith in the promise of God that that one would come. It was as if he had already come. And so they were looking forward to that. In verse 39 and 40, it says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Well, not apart from us. What does that mean? We had something to do with it? No. That we also were able to participate in this promise. See, Christ comes and he fulfills the promise. He is the one that crushes the head of the serpent. And so as the Old Testament saints were putting their faith in the one to come, we now put our faith in the one who has come. We put our faith in Christ. So we are putting our faith in the promise of God. Your salvation rests on whether or not God's promise of forgiveness of sins through Christ's death and resurrection is true. And so how do you persevere? I look back to this promise that was made, that took place, that was fulfilled in Christ. But guess what? We look forward also to the promises that all that we have in Christ. Because God gives us all of these things and he says they're yours in Christ. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. It's not just eternity, but it's a peace that passes all understanding. It's satisfaction in life. It's a way of escape. It's all that we find in the Bible that God says, I am giving this to you. It is all available to you, but it is available to you in Christ. How do you win in the battle of sin? You trust in the promises of God. And then we get to to chapter 12. And what does he say? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those in the Old Testament that through their lives testified that God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful, let us also, as believers, those that confess Christ, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us follow their example, and let us persevere in this fight against sin, this battle against sin. And we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We find our hope in the promises that are ours because of what Christ did for us and who is the ultimate demonstration of faith in God. Why did Christ go to the cross? For the joy that was set before him. You mean the cross was joy? No. The cross was not joy, but God had said, listen, you be obedient to me and I will take care of you. And that is exactly what Christ did. He trusted in the Father and he knew that the joy of sitting at the right hand of the Father was to come, and he trusted in the Father and the Father did not disappoint. There is never a time in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, where God has not made a promise and it was not fulfilled. He is trustworthy. The way that you persevere in the battle against sin is that you trust in the promises of God. Most believers understand that the cross and the resurrection of Christ are essential for salvation. But for many, that's where it ends. We look to the cross and we say, okay, my sins have been forgiven, and now I've got to fight this battle on my own. I've just got to sort of dodge sin and do all this stuff. But the cross is as important for your sanctification, the gospel is as important for your sanctification as it is your salvation. Our continued growth in holiness is dependent upon whether God is faithful to all that he has promised us in Christ. As we battle against sin, we persevere because God has promised through Christ that you have everything you need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1. He said you have everything you need for life and godliness. I wonder if you've come to the end of a chapter in your life that has been filled with defeat. The enemy has seemingly won victory after victory in your life. You have time and time and time again fallen, maybe even in the same sin. It may even be that sin has begun to identify you more than your obedience. So a coworker, if we were to say, you're a member of Faith Family Baptist Church, that you confess Christ as Lord, they would kind of look at us strange. And so you have given up hope. You've bought into the lie that the serpent has won and that you have no reason to battle anymore. So you just, okay, it must be over. Or maybe this morning, you're discouraged just from fighting. You're not living in sin, but you are having to fight every day just to keep your head above water. With all that is going on in the world, with all that is going on in your life, you've begun to wonder if you'll see final victory. As a believer, we sometimes wonder, is all of this like real? I mean, I'm sacrificing a lot. I'm fighting hard. What if I get to the end and all this is not really real? To you this morning, I would say, wait a minute. Don't panic. God has everything under control. The serpent has not won. His promises are true. He did exactly what he said he would do, and he will continue to do exactly what he said he would do, all the way to the very end, either of your life where he takes you home, or the end when he looks to the sun and he says, go get my bride, and he takes you to be with him. Victory over sin was won for you by Christ when he died in your place and rose from the grave. And God has promised that in Christ you have everything you need to win the battle of sin. And he has promised that there is coming a day of final and complete victory. A day when sin will be no more, your battle will end, and Jesus will reign in a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever and ever and ever. And this fight, this 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, whatever God gifts you with, will feel like nothing compared to the glory that awaits. If we're going to persevere, we have to, like these Old Testament saints, see that day and greet it from afar by faith. When sin is tempting you to turn, trust in the joy that is set before you. Remain faithful. When the world comes against you and you want to compromise, trust God's promise of greater reward and remain faithful. On those days when you are just tired of being the only one in your family or the only one at work or the only one on your street or the only one at school that does the right thing, trust in God's promises of final rest when sin will be no more and remain faithful. Keep doing the right thing. The fight against sin is not a one-time battle. It is a moment-by-moment battle that lasts for a lifetime. And though the war was won by Christ on the cross, the battle continues. But if you trust moment-by-moment in all that God has promised you in Christ, you can run a good race and finish strong, persevering to the end. Isn't God good? He provided the way of salvation. He provided the way of perseverance. He provides the way of escape. He provides forgiveness when you sin. He continues to pursue you with His grace so that you will repent. He is a good God. And let's take some time this morning to tell Him so as we move into our time of response. Our response to God is just as important as when we hear from God. Our times of worship are incomplete without a response to the truths that He's revealed. And so I want to invite you this morning to respond to Him through prayer and through singing and through giving. This is now your opportunity to repent of sin that has been exposed, to agree with change that needs to take place, to commit to action that needs to be taken, and to engage in praise for the grace that God has given. For some of you this morning, you need to trust in God's promise of salvation. He's promised that for anyone who will repent of their sin and put their faith in the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they will be saved from His wrath and given eternal life. And all you have to do is express that desire to God in your heart. You may even right now, where you are this morning, even in your living room or your kitchen or in your dining room, wherever you are, just want to cry out to God in your heart and say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've rebelled against You, and I know that my sin separates me from a holy God. But God, I believe that Jesus is Your Son and that He came to die in my place. I believe that He died on the cross for my sins and that He rose from the grave on the third day, defeating sin and death. And right now, to the best of my ability, that I know how, I want to surrender my life to Him. I'm asking You to save me, forgive me of my sins, and be my Lord and take control of my life. Listen, those words will not save you this morning. But if you mean those words in your heart, if you express that in some way to God, then He will save you. That's His promise. You're putting your faith in the promise that Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice for salvation. For some of you, you need to gain trust in God's promise of forgiveness and blessing. Why are you remaining on the path of sin when you know where it's leading, when you know the end result? The Bible is clear that sin only brings destruction and death, and that obedience to God brings blessing in your life. So don't allow the lies of Satan to keep you from the blessings of God that He wants to give you, and He wants you to experience through obedience to His will. Listen, as soon as we begin to pray, confess your sin to God and ask Him to forgive you. This is not salvation. It's just recognizing and agreeing with God that what you are doing in your life is wrong. It doesn't please Him. And you're going to turn from that. But then you need to commit to do whatever it takes to rid yourself of that sin. Whether it's putting filters on your computer, changing who you're around, avoiding certain places, commit to God to get off that path of sin. Not because you have the strength to do it, not because you can do anything, but so that you and God again are in agreement about what needs to take place. It isn't, listen, God, forgive me, and then I'm just going to go over here and do it some more so next Sunday I can come back and ask for forgiveness again. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to the path of obedience. What does that path of obedience look like in your life? And let me say, don't do it alone. Ask for help. Talk to your parents, even though it may be embarrassing to you, the sin that you're struggling with. Talk to one of the leaders. Maybe you need biblical counseling. Whatever it is that you need, find a more mature believer who can help you walk through this battle with sin. That way you're accountable and you have someone to walk with to encourage you. And then number three, I think for all of us, this is a great time to be encouraged by thanking God for all that He has done for us in Christ. I mean, just in our minds, meditating on everything that God has done for us in Christ, all the grace that He has given you, and stir up hope by thanking God for His promises that He's kept. Thank Him for victory over sin. Thank Him for access to His grace that enables us to overcome sin and gives us grace even when we sin. Praise Him for the promise of a new heaven and a new earth where sin will be no more. And allow these things, or whatever else the Spirit brings to your mind, to praise God and thank Him for. Allow them to encourage you to be faithful in your obedience as you leave and live your life moment by moment this week. Because those promises and those things that the Spirit brings up in your mind right now are the very things that you can trust in the moment when sin comes and tempts you, and they will give you victory. It's putting your faith and trust in Christ in those moments so that you will be victorious. It's claiming the victory that He's already won for you. Will you bow your head with me this morning as we go into our time of response?